This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we hear a message delivered during an evangelistic service, January 25, 1975, titled, A Lion Met Him in the Way and Slew Him. The scriptural account of the fate of this disobedient prophet is found in 1 Kings chapter 13.
Now, I was trying to think what I could talk to you about tonight that might stir your hearts a bit, but that might also instruct you. I'd like to discuss with you an incident which I have discussed from time to time, but I haven't brought here as a message for about 6 years. I want to deal with an incident which is set down in the 13th chapter of the first book of Kings. Here's the background for the chapter. When King Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne. Now, Rehoboam was a very foolish and shallow young man. Frivolous, had none of his father's brains and none of his grandfather's spirituality. He surrounded himself with young counselors who were just as foolish and stupid as he was. And the people sent a delegation to the king saying, "Please lighten our tax loads. You've been taxing us heavily, and your father taxed us to build the temple. We can't stand this long tax load any longer." He consulted with the young man, and the young man, who was squandering the revenue and enjoying it selfishly, said to him, "You show him you're as big a man as your father." So he sent back this message to his people: "My father whipped you with ropes, but I'll whip you with scorpions." And he refused to lighten the tax load. The result was a revolution broke out. It's a pity governments never learn from history. History has to repeat itself because men don't listen the first time history speaks. No nation can endure long with excessive and unfair taxation. Either there'll be bankruptcy or there'll be revolution. People can only stand so much. It's never failed in history. Well, the result was they had a revolution. It was led by a man named Jeroboam. Now, you have these two men whose names are so similar here. Keep them straight. I'll tell you how I do it. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and R and S come together in the alphabet. Of course, R comes before S, and in this case, R comes after S, but still they're next to each other. And that's how I remember which one was King Solomon's son, and Jeroboam is odd man out, so I can keep him straight too. Now, Jeroboam led the revolution. God had said he'd give him some of the kingdom. And he took some of the tribes in the north, established his capital in Samaria, and this is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, the split between Judah and Israel. Rehoboam in the south kept his capital at Jerusalem, where the temple was. But this other man, Jeroboam, made his capital in Samaria. And here he determined that he was going to hold his people by every means possible. He said to himself, "I think if I let my people go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to make sacrifices, then their hearts will be tied back again to their brethren in the south." So he said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set up worship places in my own country." And he did so. He ordained priests, and he set up altars. He set up images, calves. But he did it all under pretext of helping his people. I get so sick and tired of government robbing the public and then saying they're giving the people something. This idea of sending back to the states the share of the revenue so that they can spend it on what they think is right, but let them spend it on something the government doesn't approve and they'll get it taken away from them. After all, it was the people's money in the first place. Why not just let the state raise the taxes and keep the money? Why send it to Washington so they can dictate what you do with it? But that's what they do. They say they're so interested in the poor. My friend, the politicians aren't interested in the poor any more than King Jeroboam was. All they're interested in is votes. Power. Human history is like that. Politicians are always the same. And this man Jeroboam said, "I'm going to make it easy for you to serve God." But what he meant was, "I'm going to keep you here so you won't be influenced by the worship of Jehovah, the Lord of heaven." Now, this king made of his priests the offscouring of the people. No good Jew would be a priest unless he were the tribe of Levi. And this king, we are told, made of the basest sort. It makes me think of the leadership of the National Council of Churches when I read about these degenerate priests. The old bums and the drunks and the no goods, he made priests. That's what modernism always does. Now, he is himself dedicating this altar. And as he dedicates this altar, a man of God appears, and here's where the chapter begins. This man is nameless. He's God's man, apparently a young man. It's wonderful how God can use a man who surrendered. He's called simply the man of God or the man of God from Judah. How'd you like to be known in history as God's man? How'd you like to go down in the archives of eternity as God's woman? I think so often of that little maid who said to her master who had brought her into slavery, "You know, there's a prophet in my kingdom that can heal your leprosy. My God's able." I always think of that little maiden of Naaman's wife as God's girl, God's man, God's woman, God's witness. And he stands in front of the altar, this young man, and he cries out according to the word of the Lord. And this is what he says. "Altar, altar, those who make sacrifice upon you shall be burned upon you." And then he adds to the king, "You can know I'm speaking God's word. I'll give you proof of it. This altar's going to break asunder, and these coals will pour out on the ground." Well, the king interrupted, points to God's man. He says, "Lay hold of that fellow." And as they seize God's man, two things happen. The altar breaks and the coals pour out, but the king stands there with his hand shriveled. He can't even draw back his arm. Now he said to God's man, "I want you to ask God to heal my arm." Funny how God's enemies want God's friends to intercede with God when they get in trouble. Now this old king's not repentant. Repentance is grief over sin. Much that we call repentance in our day is what this king had, frustration. He was just mad because he didn't get by with his sin. He went right on ordaining his priests and carrying on his apostasy. But God's man prayed, and for the sake of God's man, the king's arm was healed. God knew that king's heart. Let me tell you, my friend, God does a lot for the ungodly for the sake of the godly. There's been much blessing on this section of the country for Bob Jones University. Let me tell you, there's nothing that has more value to the welfare of any community than a group of Christian people earnestly seeking to do God's will and trying to win souls. God blesses the ungodly because of the influence of the godly. Had there been 10 righteous, God would have spared ungodly Sodom. And America, the modern Sodom, has still been spared because of Christians who won't let go of God. And so for the sake of God's man, that this old king might know he had an entree with God, God heard his prayer and healed the king. "Now," said the king, "I want you to go home with me. We are going to have breakfast together and I'll give you a reward." "No," said God's man. "When God sent me here, he told me not to so much as eat a crust of bread or drink water in this place, but to come home." And he turns around and he heads for home. Now let's go to the house of a man nearby. He, too, is God's man, and he, too, has no name, not in the story. He's called the old prophet or the old prophet of Bethel. Now, this old man is not an apostate. He hasn't gone along with the king's idolatrous worship. But he should have gone there to cry out against it. Look, I don't believe any Christian has a business going even out of curiosity to any kind of ecumenical affair. You go to one of these ecumenical evangelistic campaigns and they'll count you as one of that ecumenical crowd. They'll count you as 10, really, because that's the way they exaggerate it when they write it up in the newspapers. But this king, this man should have gone. This old prophet should have gone there to denounce it. Look, if you want to go to an ecumenical meeting to picket it and to carry a placard and says this movement is of the devil and hell, well, you go. That's wonderful. Go to hand out gospel tracts and try to get people saved, but don't go inside and sit there and line yourself up in the seat of the scornful. You stay outside. Well, this old man ought to have gone, but he didn't. And therefore, he compromises with apostasy. If there's anything worse than an apostate, it's a new evangelical who compromises with apostasy. Now, this old boy, I'm sure, found a good excuse for staying home. Maybe he said to himself, "You know, if I go there, cry out against what this king's doing, he'll cut my head off. I'm the only prophet of God left in this land. And if I'm dead, God won't have any witness at all. Better a live prophet with his mouth shut than a dead prophet with his mouth open. Whoever told you so?" My friend, God's man dead in the dust for truth's sake is worth more to God than 50 prophets hiding in caves and being fed from the table of Ahab. Listen to me. They tell you it's all right to believe something, but don't tell anybody. You can have convictions, but don't talk. Look, you can't keep convictions to yourself. You may keep an opinion. Maybe if you're a man, you can. I don't know whether a woman can keep an opinion to herself. But maybe a man can keep an opinion. But nobody can keep a conviction. A conviction is something that's like dynamite inside that'll blow you up if you keep your mouth shut. You have to let it out. A student said to me once, "Dr. Bob, don't you think we need the courage of our convictions?" I said, "Not a bit, son. All we need is conviction. You have conviction, you have courage. Courage produces conviction. If you don't have any courage, it's because you don't have any convictions worth dying for." So the old man stayed there. But his boys went. I'll bet his grandsons became priests. That's the way it goes. You show me a man who trims his stand for God, and I'll show you a man whose kids go along with the devil, and I'll show you a man whose grandchildren will be companions of the devil. That's the way it goes. There's nothing more wrong and more unfair to your child than for you to fail to stand by God and God's word. Well, the boys came back and told the old man what happened. He said, "Tell me, which way'd that fella go?" Funny, isn't it, how an old coward and a compromiser can't help respecting a man who has more courage and more conviction than he does. And the boy said he took such a road. "All right," he said, "saddle me the ass." And they bring the donkey around, and the old man heaves his carcass up onto the donkey. And he rides off to overtake God's man, and unfortunately he does overtake him. He finds God's man seated under a tree. And the old prophet rides up and he looks over his spectacles between the ears of his donkey. And he says, "Are you that man of God?" "Yes," said God's man, "I am." "Well, come go to my house and we'll have some food together and enjoy fellowship." "No," said the man of God from Judah. "When God sent me here, he told me to eat no bread and drink no water in this place, but go home by another road." "Oh," said the old prophet, "you know, I'm a prophet too. And God sent me an angel to tell you it was all right for you to eat and drink with me. But," said the scripture, "he lied to him. You show me a compromiser and I'll show you a liar." Any man who compromises truth has already by his compromise lived a lie. And you show me a man who goes along with modernism and consorts with infidels, and I'll show you a man who'll lie about the man who won't do it, and lie about the man who rebukes him for doing it, and he'll lie to make it appear he's not doing what he is doing. But God's man from Judah fell for the lie. And he got on his donkey and the four asses went back to the old prophet's house. Two riding and two walking. "You show me a rebellious, disobedient prophet, and I'll show you a man as big a fool as the mule he's riding on." And they got to the old man's house. They sat down to have a meal together. And in the midst of the meal, God's Spirit came upon this man who had lied. And now he perforce must speak the truth. And God says to this man from Judah, "Because you came back here to eat and drink where I told you not to eat and drink, you are not going to be buried with your fathers." Now, that's not much of a curse to us. Most of us don't care where we are buried. But an Old Testament Jew did. They had a family sepulcher in a cave somewhere. They had a stone door that would close it. When a Jew died, an old-time Jew, an Orthodox Jew, they washed the body and they wrapped it in a sheet, unclothed, used no coffin. And before sundown on the day he died, they took him into that cave and laid his sheet-wrapped body there amid the bones of his ancestors. They closed the door, and when the next generation died, they opened it again and put him in there. How often you read in the scriptures, he was gathered to his fathers, he slept with his fathers. I don't know who this man's ancestors were, but they must have been godly people, because by one act of disobedience, he lost the right to lie with them in death. And the meal being over, with a full stomach and a heavy heart, he gets again on his donkey and he turns back toward Judah. And we come to the text now. It's in the 24th verse of this 13th chapter of 1 Kings. "A lion met him by the way and slew him. Down from the hills came a mountain lion, smote him from the mule, stood over his dead body. And people passed by and saw it in the town where the old prophet lived. And he said," now note what he said, "he said, I know who that is. That's the man who disobeyed God to eat and drink where God told him not to." He does not say, "That's the man I lied to and helped to destroy." They never, these compromisers, take any responsibility for their wickedness and destruction and the death of souls they cause. But he did go and drive off the lion, and he put the body on the donkey, and he brought it, and he buried him in his own tomb, there above the place where the apostasy took place. You listen to the compromiser, you'll be buried with the compromiser. The only place of victory is in obedience to the clear command of God. You say now, Dr. Bob, is that all of the story? That's all of the story. But let's look at it. In the first place, he is God's man, faithful and obedient up to a point. Who wouldn't be proud to claim this man from Judah as a son? Who would not be proud as he stood there before that king, denouncing his apostasy, risking his life? How proud he looks when he refuses that king's reward. And how humble he stands to pray and hear God answer his prayer. He's everything you can imagine a man ought to be who's God's servant. Up to a point. But he's deceived and he's responsible for his own deception. Now, the heart of this whole passage is in the command which God gave him. And if you forget everything else I've said tonight, I want you to remember this command. Because in this threefold command is summed up everything the Bible has to tell you, boiled down to an extract, so to speak, of how the Christian should deal with apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? I've defined it for you. Apostasy is not error. A man can be in scriptural error because he doesn't know the Bible. Apostasy is not heresy. Heresy is a perversion of truth, some doctrine on which a man has gone to seed. It's a cancer on the body of faith. God's Holy Spirit can free us from heresy because it's due, the Bible tells us, to the snare of the devil. Apostasy is something else. Apostasy is a deliberate turning away from the truth. A man who has God's truth and who will not believe God's truth. He deliberately turns his back on God's truth and goes in disobedience to the doctrine of Christ. And there is no cure, there is no turning back, and there is no salvation to such a man. The Bible says it's impossible to renew him to repentance. He's crucified afresh, the Son of God. God calls these men wells without water, clouds without rain, wandering spirits, wandering stars, for whom are reserved the mists of blackness forever. No apostate is ever saved or ever turns back, because the apostate makes his choice for error rather than truth, and having tasted God's truth, he disobeys God's truth and turns his back on it. That's the day we're in today. Much error, lots of heresy, but much, a tremendous amount of apostasy. There isn't a great denomination that hasn't gone into apostasy. There are no outstanding denominational religious leaders high in the councils of the denomination who either are not themselves apostates or compromising with apostasy. Now, God has no cure for apostasy. Now, let's see what happens. Apostasy, a turning away from God's word deliberately. Now, how shall I deal with it? Well, God said to this young man, you go there and denounce this apostasy, cry out against it. Every Christian must speak out boldly against the apostasy in which we live. Certain evangelists said to me, God's only called me to preach the gospel. Well, I said, he hasn't called you to preach the gospel unless he's called you to preach the word. There's much more to the Bible than preach the gospel. And the same book that says preach the gospel says preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. He said, God hasn't called me to denounce modernism. I said, then you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ. Because Paul, writing to Timothy, said, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ if you remind them of these things. What things? That they're going to be evil men, seducers, who wax worse and worse toward the end time, who'll destroy the church, who make shipwreck concerning the faith themselves, and who lead others along their way. Listen to me. You've got to denounce apostasy. Don't you have anything good to say about an old renegade bishop? Don't you say, well, look, after all, he calls himself a Christian. That's nothing. I know lots of people call themselves Christian. Some people think if you're not a Jew in this country, you're bound to be a Christian. all you are, Jews and Christians. Well, my friend, that's not what a Christian is. I've known some wonderful Jewish Christians. A Christian is a man who, in faith, receives Christ and belongs to the Lord Jesus because he's saved. And that's what a Christian is. And no man can be a Christian and deny the Word of God in any part. You've got to believe all the Bible if you're a Christian, and if you have any question about any of the Bible, you'll have a question about your salvation, because the same book that tells you how to be saved tells you everything else that's doctrinally desirable to know. You can't wonder if there's a hell and know you're on the way to heaven. You can't wonder about a resurrection and know the Christ who rose again from the dead, whom you have to know is risen in your heart. You don't question the inspiration of the Bible if you're a saved man. And let me tell you, young man, young woman, if you have in your heart any rebellion about any of the teaching of the Word of God, and above all, if you doubt any scriptural truth, you better go and seek the Lord in repentance and be saved. Because the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of regenerating grace when a man's born again. And if you've had that miracle, you won't question any other miracle. And if you know Jesus Christ, how can you embrace in Christian fellowship those who hate Jesus Christ, who call him an illegitimate child of a camp follower, and who turn in hatred against the Word of God? You denounce apostasy. You cry out against it. You preach against it. Listen to me, you preachers. When you go out, you be bold in attacking all the strongholds of the devil, than which none is stronger than the castle of apostasy. People say to me sometimes, Dr. Bob, you're a bold preacher. A preacher has to be bold. And if you are not bold, you are not faithful. And if some man comes to your church and preaches this kind of thing, and you ever get up and kind of apologize for that message, you are not worthy to stand in the pulpit and be a pastor of a flock. You've got to be bold on this thing. God's Word condemns apostasy, and God speaks in more violent language about apostates than about anything else. You've got to denounce it. You have to decry against it in order that men may not be swept away by it. All right? What else did he say? He said, eat no bread and drink no water. What does that mean? Don't take anything from apostasy. Don't be obligated to apostasy for anything. If you are mixed up in anything that is not true to the Word of God, you are sinning by your alliances. If you are obligated to a modernist committee to sponsor your evangelistic meeting, you are not free to declare the whole counsel of God. An evangelist said to me once, you know, my sponsorship doesn't affect my ministry. I said, that's nonsense. Of course, your sponsorship affects your ministry. You can't have anything to do with modernism or be obligated to it for anything and be true to Jesus Christ. You don't take anything. One thing I'll say about this institution, we are free men here, because we've never knowingly taken anything from the devil or the enemies of Jesus Christ. We had an opportunity once to get money from a big foundation. It was a tobacco foundation. What kind of hypocrites would we be to take money from a tobacco foundation to build an institution that believes tobacco damns and destroys bodies and that won't let tobacco come on this campus? Wouldn't we be nuts? Can you imagine our saying tobacco's evil if tobacco built Bob Jones University? Now, I don't doubt some people that smoke have put money here. Maybe somebody that even has a cigarette machine in his store has given us money. But we didn't know it. And if we knew the money came out of that cigarette machine, we wouldn't have taken it. If you are under obligation to apostasy, you are going to be the subject of apostasy. Now, note the third thing, young people. I'm almost through. God said, take another road home. Get out by the shortest road possible. You are to go there to cry out against it. You are not to be obligated to it. And you are to get out of it as soon as you've done the job. Don't go out the way you came in, because they may take you and bring you back. Now, this is the place where most people fail. A woman said to me once, Dr. Bob, you think I ought to get out of my church? My preacher's an old infidel. He doesn't believe a thing. In fact, there are 3,000 people in my church. As far as I know, I'm the only Bible-believing converted man or woman in the church. Well, I said, why do you ask me what you ought to do? You say you know the Bible. You're a Bible teacher. Don't you know what you ought to do? But she said, look, I have a Sunday school class. I teach 300 women every Sunday. And for 9 years, I've taught 300 women every Sunday. And my teaching is the only gospel witness in my church. You think I ought to get out and let there be no voice for the gospel at all? Well, I said, sister, I don't have my pocket computer with me, and I'm not much good at math. But you've been teaching that class for 9 years. Let's say you take 2 Sundays off for a vacation. It's easier to do it arithmetic if you take 2 Sundays for a vacation. 50 times 9 is 450, isn't it? All right, for 450 Sundays, you've taught an average of 300 women, and you are the only saved person in that church. Doesn't look like your teaching has done any good, does it? It doesn't look like God's blessed your ministry, does it? It would seem to me in all those years you'd have had 2 or 3 converts. But if every one of those women had been saved in your Sunday school class, it would not justify your disobeying the clear command of God to get out of it. Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This is the thing I was talking to you about last night. Coming out of organized Christianity and all the respectable, hell-bound organization that calls itself the church. And going to Christ without the camp, with a little group of faithful Bible-believing Christians and churches that are true to God's Word and separated from compromise. If you don't get out of apostasy, God says He'll judge you with apostasy. Get out of it. All right, this young man's responsible for his own deception because he didn't go all the way. He didn't get all the way out. I know people like that. They'll say, well, I'm not going to support the program, but they stay in. Now, I know preachers sometimes will have to stay in a convention church to get their people well enough taught to get them to vote out. I'll go in a church that's in the convention. If that pastor's trying to get the church out of the convention and he wants me to help him, go and do that. But I'm not going to go to any kind of church that's tied up with anything that's apostate and stand in that pulpit and try to get people converted to go back into it. That's wrong. It may take a little while to get them out, but any preacher that goes there and doesn't try to get them out is contributing to the apostasy, and his position is an unscriptural position. This young man didn't quite get over the border. If he'd been beyond the frontier, a few blocks away, the old man couldn't have reached him to bring him back. In the second place, he's responsible for his own deception because he listens to a man who talks of angels when he had the Word of God. God had told him plainly, eat no bread, drink no water. Now here's an old compromiser who comes along, says, God sent an angel to tell me he changed his mind about that order. Look, when God tells you, don't you listen to an angel if you see him in person. Much less somebody that tells you about an angel. I'm always amused by these people that see visions. Usually it's an hysterical woman. Sometimes it's an hysterical man. I remember one came up to me once and said, Brother Bob, I saw an angel last night. He stood by my bed. I said, whoa now, whoa. You try to cut one of those fellas off, it's like trying to break into an NBC network filth program. It's almost impossible to cut them off, unless you cut off your own set. But he said, what do you mean, wait? I said, how do you know it was an angel? He said, look like an angel. Well, I said, that's nice. What does an angel look like? He says, an angel looked like that thing by my bed. Now, that's nice logic, isn't it? I said, what you saw might have been the devil. He said, preacher, don't blaspheme. I said, I'm not blaspheming. I'm telling the truth. I'm being scripture. Bible says the devil can transform himself into an angel of light. Some of you have talked to him today. He came and said to you, you know, I don't think it's the Lord's will for you to be here. Of course, God's a kind of a nut. He sent you all the way down here. He really meant for you to stay at home. He's changed his mind about it. You're going to find this subject's a mighty hard here. You got some selfish roommates. terribly mean deans. You know, I think you ought to pack up and go home. I think it's the Lord's will that was the devil talking to you. Why, I've seen him go into the pulpit on Sunday morning with his collar backwards and try to preach. Anybody that tells you anything contrary to common sense and the Word of God, that angel's not from heaven. What does the Apostle Paul say? Yea, if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be damned. You say, Dr. Bob, I didn't know we used that kind of language around here. We don't. But Paul uses it in the Word of God. Let him be accursed. And the word accursed means cast out into darkness. That's exactly what it means. If a figure stood by my bed tonight and told me something, and he might look angelic and say he was an angel, before I did what he told me to do, I'd get up and check the Word of God. And if what he told me was contrary to the Word of God, I'd know where he came from, and the Lord hadn't sent him. Listen to me, I don't care how nice a man is, how pious he talks, how popular he may be, how much poetry he may quote. Don't you listen to him if he tells you to do something contrary to the Word of God. God's Word is the only safe place to stand. And if you are deceived, young people, and involved in a cult or something else, it's nobody's fault but your own, because you have the Word of God, and God's Word is final truth. And the final step, he's destroyed, he's punished. Maybe somebody's sitting here thinking God's mighty unkind. Here's a man, all he did was listen to a brother preacher and went back and ate and drank where God told him not to. And God let a lion get him. Look, don't you judge the Almighty. All the integrity of heaven's at stake in this matter. This prophet had said to the king, God's going to punish your apostasy. God forbids it, and God tells me not to eat and drink. Suppose the word comes back to the king that he did eat and drink and went unpunished. Don't you think the old king's going to say God must not mean what he says? God's really not serious. He got by with his disobedience. Why can't I get by with mine? What about all those simple people who are trying to do right? The king says, worship at this altar. This prophet says, God forbids it. Well, he did what God forbade him to do, and he got by with it. Maybe we ought to be patriotic and go along with the king. I said a while ago, sometimes for the sake of the godly, God spares the ungodly for a while. It works the other way too, young friend. Sometimes, for the sake of the ungodly, God has to punish a disobedient child. I know men go to heaven ahead of schedule. Did you ever notice that verse? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There are men who do not have a long life in the land of their place because of dishonoring parents and failing to obey parents who try to secure them. They go out and are destroyed in sin. God lets sinners go home to their place in hell. And God will let Christians go home to heaven ahead of schedule sometimes, so they won't disgrace the cause and lead other people astray with them. I'm thinking of three men. I'm not saying God took them home ahead of time. I don't presume to speak on matters like this. Only God knows. But I can't help but wonder about these three men, every one of whom was faithful and fundamental and completely reversed himself to serve one, the Southern Baptist Convention, and one, ecumenical evangelism, and the third, the National Council of Churches on a nationwide network. One man sold out for a broadcast, one man sold out for a popular tradition of men, and the third sold out for denominational approval, and each of these men who had been independent and true to God's Word was dead within 2 years. Listen, I don't say God took them home ahead of time, but I do say God will do that, and I'm too afraid of the Almighty to take myself out of the place of God's purpose and turn against those truths which God has made known in His Word. But wait a minute. If God has to deal thus with a disobedient child, even to death, how can a man escape if he neglects God's great salvation? If God has to send a lion to destroy a disobedient servant, what do you think God's going to do for a man or woman who's his enemy and a stranger to his grace and a rebel against his love? You know, there's a lion worse than the lion that got this fellow. His teeth are sharp, his breath is fetid, his claws are fierce and poisonous. And that lion lies across the path of every sinner, lying in wait for his destruction. The name of that lion is hell. A lion met him in the way and slew him. Let's pray. Now, in our preaching tonight, I've done and dealt with doctrinal matters and with principles which apply. But, my friend, the principle applies in conduct, as it did in the conduct of this young man, that God has to chasten disobedient children. Maybe you're a Christian, but there are things in your life God's dealing with. And if you go the way you're headed now, you're going to face tragedy. Maybe there's still somebody here unsaved. Maybe there's somebody still holding out on God. Maybe there's somebody that's still in his ecclesiastical alliances in disobedience to God, and you know what you ought to do about it. But for the sake of your parents or some sentimentality, you've hesitated to do what you know you ought to do. I wonder who here will say tonight, either unsaved, needing Christ, either disobedient child, either somebody going contrary to what they know God wishes them to do. I wonder who will say, "Preacher, there's some things I need to settle tonight, and I want you to pray for me that God will give me grace right now to settle them. There are things in my life that ought to be settled. God's speaking to me, and I want to settle them, and I want you to pray for me." Will you say it, if you will, while heads are bowed? Just put your hand up. Just slip it up right where you are. Yes, God bless. That's right. God bless. God bless. Just put it up. Listen to me. This kind of message, however poorly preached, is God's message. You better not hear a sermon like this than to hear it and try to turn it aside and get out from under its influence without settling the questions that God is raising in your heart. Somebody else? "Preacher, there's something I must settle. I know it. And I want you to pray for me." In the balcony, just put it up till we can see it. God bless. That's right. God bless. Thank God for these. Put it up. Don't wait. That's right. Downstairs. God bless you, son. God bless. Over in the other building. Just slip it up. God bless you. I see, son. Yes, God bless. We thank God for these. Oh, how wonderful if we could start off one semester with everybody so right with God, there was no grieving of the Holy Spirit, no chastening necessary in our lives, in accord and joy and love for one another, because we are completely, fully, earnestly, and forever right with God. Is there one more? Just one before we pray. God, yes, God bless. Two, three. Our Father, we pray Thee to meet needs of hearts. Our prayer cannot make effective that which must be done by the will of each one here. But, Lord, we can pray that God's Spirit shall have His way, and that there'll be such a final settlement of all these things that there'll be no need for the chastenings of God to suffering and even to death itself. We pray Thee now for any who are unsaved, that they may so trust Jesus Christ fully that they shall know the certainty of salvation. And for these to whom Thou art speaking, maybe somebody about his life's work, maybe somebody about his companion or her companion, maybe about affiliations and memberships and plans, about sins, Lord, Thou dost know. We pray Thee they shall be settled and laid on the altar, and once and for all and forever, as Christ once and for all died, we may be dead unto these sins. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, titled, A Lion Met Him in the Way and Slew Him, was recorded during an evangelistic service held on the campus January 25, 1973. If you'd like a cassette copy, send $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. The Chancellor's Program is sponsored by Bob Jones University.